That's a long way, though. I was telling Kristen when we were doing this song, I was like, I think I'd drive 1,000 miles for you. I'm not sure about walking, though. Like, jeez, it's a ridiculously long way to walk for someone. Songs like these, they're over the top, but a long way to go to prove your love, I would say that. But this morning, the interesting thing is this. Our story in Jacob's life finds him doing something even more absurd for love, which means, congratulations to all of us if you've stuck with us this far. We have officially made it to the Bible's first love story. Yeah, unbelievable. And this is a love story that is just, oh, it's quite the tale. If you think walking 1,000 miles for someone is romantic, just wait and see how over the top this story gets. This is what happens, and I've been waiting to tell you this story. I just think it's so fabulous and odd and bizarre and all of the above. So the last time we checked in with Jacob, he was on the run, running. And by the time we catch up to him here, he has made his way to Haran, where his uncle is living. And he comes to the land, and he shows up at a well just outside of town. And there are people there watering their livestock. And while he's hanging out by the well, lo and behold, who should show up but Laban's daughter, Rachel. Now, never mind that Rachel is his cousin. Remember, we come to Scripture as tourists here, so the customs are not exactly familiar to us, but it isn't hard to spot the love story here. And to be honest, the details are just syrupy. This is what happens. He's speaking with some people there, and Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother, Laban, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of his mother's brother, Laban. So he waters the flocks, and I take this to be sort of ancient primitive flirting. There's a little foreplay going on here, a little flirting. Hey, why don't you let me water your flocks, right? All quite very romantic. And then this happens. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept out loud. Right? So he kisses her and starts crying, like, oh, geez, really? We're in for quite the story here, apparently. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son, Jacob, he ran to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, you should therefore serve me for nothing. Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Now, hang with me here. I could get myself in a bit of trouble here, but we're going to have to talk about ugly. And I'm going somewhere with this. It'll make sense by the end of the morning. But the story is setting up something for us here. Notice the descriptors. Leah, the elder daughter, has lovely eyes. Now, to me, this seems like a polite way of saying what you shouldn't say out loud, which is, she's a bit ugly. And the reason I know this is because I've had something like this happen to me before. I don't know if any of you remember the early days of the World Wide Web, the internet. There was a website, an absolutely deplorable website, that was called Hot or Not. No one wants to own this. Nobody remembers that site. Come on. Yeah, a few of us. And the horrendous task of this website was people loaded up a picture of their faces onto the internet, and then you, the user, logged on and scrolled through and rated whether they were hot or not. This is just awful, right? Like, at no time should anyone ever be rated on their physical appearance. But this website, that's what it did. You went through, yep, hot, nope, not. And I always thought it was an awful website until a day I got home and I saw my brother and his friends were just kind of snickering when I got home. Like, what's going on here? Just snickering. What's going on? What's so funny? He said, we loaded your picture on Hot or Not. And I wish I had the wherewithal to speak truth into the situation, say, brother, what a horrible thing you've done. You shouldn't even go on that website. But my very first reaction was, how am I doing? And they're like, like, you're not doing very well. I'm like, oh, no, how bad is it? They're like, you're at 23%. 23. That means 77 out of 100 people believed I was not hot. And they found this to be the most funny thing ever. And I said, well, what picture did you load of me? They said, come here, take a look. And it was this awful photo, like a very extreme close-up, so that my nose, which is already quite bulbous and big, my nose was taking up like half of the screen there. And I said, what are you doing? Why did you put that photo of all photos on? And I remember my brother saying, your eyes look nice. Jerk. Jerk. Awful website. And it's like, we have to pick up the subtleties of a story here. It's like they're painting Leah in a very nice and tasteful way as ugly. It's like, if you don't have something nice to say, say she has lovely eyes. And Rachel, her description is what? Graceful and beautiful. And then it says this, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said to Laban, I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And then this is my favorite line. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Oh, please, it makes me sick. So we have this kind of disgusting, syrupy love story here, and we have to remember the context. In this culture, marriage was arranged. So Jacob comes to town, and Leah is pictured as, well, a little ugly. And Jacob falls in love with a beautiful woman named Rachel. And the descriptions are over the top. They kiss. He starts crying, says that he loves her. And then he works for 7 years for her, and it passes like a few days. I mean, if you think walking 1,000 miles is romantic, this guy's hard labor for 7 years. 7 years, and they felt like but a few days to them. I mean, it just makes my eyes roll. Do you know one of these couples? You know the kind that I'm talking about? Hopefully there's none of you here this morning. I don't think so. But there's a couple I know on Facebook. And every week there's some sort of declaration of love. Yeah, you come across these people sometimes and it starts to feel like, okay, we get it. You love each other. Let's just calm down with the declarations of love. But this is the portrait we get here is of Jacob and Rachel who are head over heels in love. And it's all rather romantic, I suppose, but naturally there's going to be some twists in the story. And Rachel's father, Laban, pulls a trick on Jacob, which is just gold to me. Because you have to remember, Jacob the trickster who tricked his brother out of his blessing and birthright is now about to get tricked himself. Karma's alive and well here. And here's the thing. I don't want to guess at the mechanics of how something like this happens, but this is how things go down. Instead of marrying Rachel after 7 years of service, Laban sneaks Leah, the ugly one, into the wedding night bedroom. Now again, in this culture, marriage was sealed with sex. You consummated the marriage with sex. So if you have sex with someone, you're married. So on their wedding night, Jacob and Rachel, Laban's father sneaks Leah into the bedroom, and apparently Jacob has no idea the person he's having sex with is not the person he thought he would be having sex with. I can only assume, it's not mentioned in the text, I can only assume he's hammered here. I don't know, but something's going on, and then the next morning Jacob wakes up, rolls over, and it's like, whoa, I did what? And so he's, you can imagine, a little upset because he's stuck married to Leah. And so Jacob, he complains, Laban, hey, man, what did you do here? And Laban pulls another dirty move. Says, you're right, a little bit dirty move. I'll tell you what, you can still marry Rachel. You just got to work another 7 years. And he agrees to it. He would walk 500 miles, I'm like, this guy's going to work 7 years. Now he's going to work 7 more years. He's doing 14 years of hard time to marry his one true love, Rachel. And there you have it. Hollywood ending. Rachel and Jacob, they ride off into the sunset. It's such a glorious, romantic story. But there's always a but in the story. And there's a dark underside to this story. And it's this. Jacob is now married to two women. One he loves and is beautiful. The other is ugly and he's been tricked into marrying her. And so what happens in the story is this. Leah, essentially, she gets kicked to the curb. Poor Leah. And once again, I'm starting to realize we see a lot of this in Genesis. Once again, we have another person in Genesis who is a victim of fate. Poor Leah. Unattractive. She ends up in a marriage where she's not loved, playing third wheel to Jacob and Rachel. And let me just remind us again here, because these stories can be a little unfamiliar to us. We're like tourists in a foreign culture here, so we got to sort of be sensitive with some of the details. But one of the things we need to know is this. In this time, a woman's worth in marriage was tied to her ability to have children. And we might think to ourselves, that's awful, and it is awful. But it's a part of the cultural system here. And with that in mind, something remarkable happens in the next sequence of the story. Leah, the ugly and unloved one, is noticed by God. And it's just this one line, and I love it. It says in Genesis 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Now this is interesting to me. See, in the way we tell stories, we would prize the Hollywood love story, right? The way a romance novel would play out. But this story, the very first love story we find in the Bible, and what happens is it gets flipped. God loves the one not loved. God loves the ugly one. And it's a very different and unexpected kind of story. Romance novel gets overturned here. The Cinderella story, you could say, is interrupted by grace. Or I think you could say it this way. God's Cinderella story is found in loving the ugly one, the forgotten one, the unloved one. And then the story gets interesting because Leah has not only one child, she has many children. And we're actually given a glimpse into her mind, her headspace here. And you can hear the heartbreaking language in the story. She's desperate, like the first song, The Love Fool. She's desperate for Jacob to love her. And you can see her desperation in the story. But it gives us an insight into her mind. But also pay attention to the names of her children. There's something interesting going on there. So Lord saw that Leah was not loved. He enabled her to conceive, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. She named him Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be joined to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I'll just praise the Lord. And therefore she named him Judah. Judah, her lastborn son. It's just a name, just another son. But scripture is like this hyperlinked text, and the detail is intriguing here. The name brings us forward. If we fast forward in the story to the book of Matthew and Jesus' genealogy, we find this. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, father of Judah. And who was the mother of Judah? Rachel, the beautiful one, the Hollywood story? No, Leah, the unloved one, the ugly one. It was Leah, unloved by her husband, but loved by God, and she becomes mother of a royal lineage. Love it. And it brings us to a place in this story, a sharp focus about, in my mind, why this story matters for us and what the story, I think, asks of us. God loves the ugly ones, the unlovable ones, And in God's grand story, we get to play a part. We get to live into the story of a God who loves the unlovable and the ugly. And so the story throws a glaring question at each of us. Who is it you find ugly? Because that is the person you're called to love. Ask yourself that question. Keep in mind here, it'd be great if I had it on the screen, but dictionary.com defines ugly in an expansive way. The first one will make sense to us. Ugly, very unattractive or unpleasant to look at. We get that. But it goes on. Ugly, someone who's disagreeable, unpleasant, objectionable. Someone who's morally revolting, threatening trouble or danger. Someone who's mean, hostile, quarrelsome. Someone who's unpleasant. Someone who's dangerous. That's what ugly means. And you see, reflecting on the way ugly is defined, suddenly for me, the concept of ugly becomes this theological concept that I think we can really work into. Who is it you find ugly? Because where you see ugly is where you're called to love. And so what I want to do is talk ugly. And I want to talk about aesthetics. We don't talk about aesthetics a lot, but aesthetics is the philosophy of beauty, art, taste, why we find some things beautiful and other things ugly. It's often a mysterious sort of feature of being human, our sense of aesthetics, our taste. But I'm starting to wonder, I've got these questions in my mind as a concept, maybe much of our life boils down to simple aesthetics. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean in order to highlight this, and you were prompted on your way in this morning. There are all these photos around this morning for you to look at that asks you the question, is it ugly or beautiful? And besides one, all of them we could probably have different answers on, but the one up there of Marshawn scoring on the Leafs, that's just clearly ugly. So that one we get. But the rest of these, it depends on how you look at it, right? But I want to try to draw out what this means. Let me start with a few things. We'll get more serious. Let's start with liturgy. I have many, many really good friends who they find like high liturgy to be just like, it's just the most beautiful thing in the world. The smells, the bells, the candles, the robes, the rituals, they love it. Find it gorgeous and so meaningful to behold and to participate in. And yet for someone like me, I find high liturgy to be extravagant, flamboyant, repetitious, and quite frankly, boring. Now, the thing to me is this, each of us could make our case about why it's beautiful or ugly, and I've done so many times with my friends, and we never change each other's minds, but in the end, it comes down to a simple matter of taste. It's not an issue of one of us being right, the other person being wrong. It's an aesthetic difference, a matter of taste. What is beautiful? What is ugly? Makes sense in that department, I suppose. But let's go more serious. Might aesthetics also be true in the arena of, say, politics? Because we are in election season, right? So let me say this. I truly know people of great minds and characters who find themselves all over the political spectrum. Conservatives, liberals, NDPers, Greens. And I know good people who endorse and belong to each of these different parties. And the interesting thing is, as I've reflected on that, it's not like there's a massive difference in intelligence or the soundness of their arguments. And yet, despite the fact that there's differences there, there are deep differences and disagreements between people. And I can't help but wonder if maybe, some of our disagreements, even of a political nature, boil down to what we might call political aesthetics. What do I mean by that? Maybe certain positions or platforms strike us as beautiful, while others strike us as politically ugly. Maybe. Just throwing it out there. Maybe it's not an issue of right or wrong, but beautiful, ugly. Or even more serious, let's talk about sin. And don't hear me wrong here. I think sin is important. But what I found is this. Whenever contentious issues about sin come up, what immediately strikes me is people's reactions to those issues are guttural and almost immediate. So pick your poison, whatever it is. Smoking, alcohol, cannabis, same-sex attraction, abortion, just war, capital punishment, animal rights, the environment, immigration, concepts of what is just. Whatever it is, whenever these things come up, people have like almost this immediate reaction. Mm. Almost as immediate as when I say Nickelback and you go, mm. Some of you are like, ugh, can't stand that. Or some of you are like, hey, would you lay off already on, you know, like we love that. It's like an immediate reaction. Our sense of right and wrong is sometimes like guttural. It's almost in our bones. And when we get worked up about a particular area of disagreement, maybe, just maybe, at root what we are doing is actually sharing a certain aesthetic judgment. Some people find certain things ugly. Some people don't. Some people find things beautiful. Others don't. And sometimes our aesthetics, they just don't mesh. Or consider scripture and theology. If you belong to a Christian community, regardless of which way it leans or how far it leans, I think one of the things we can all agree on is this: scripture can be used in both ugly or beautiful ways. And my impression is this: we tend to be drawn to certain pastors or churches or theologians or writers who create theological sounds we appreciate. We like certain sounds, certain music, certain preachers, certain theologies. And the reality is we can perform a whole bunch of verbal gymnastics to make our case, but maybe at the end of the day, some of us are simply attracted to certain ways of thinking about God, and others of us are attracted to other ways of thinking about God. Some find certain talk about God beautiful, some find it ugly. Richard Beck says this: each moment of life is an aesthetic experience. What am I drawn to right now? And if he's right, if it's true that aesthetics governs most of our lives, then the question is this: wherever you see ugly is where you're called to love. And it's a massive challenge, because Beck goes on to say this: if life is an act of aesthetic judgment, then changing yourself becomes a very deep challenge. To change, to grow, to submit to God's call to love the ugly and unlovable, to do that is extremely difficult. It's a laborious process. It's akin to crucifixion. It's akin to a certain kind of death. There's nothing short of death in that matter, because the reality is this, though. This is the way of the cross, the way of Christ. And the interesting thing to me is this: the path of Jesus is revealed to us so early in the story, and yet we miss it so often. We find the path towards the ugly and unlovable revealed, Genesis 29. Leah, the ugly, unlovable. The story plays out typical Hollywood, but just that one verse. God sees she's not loved and responds. I think the challenge for us is this. Jesus, of course, says these words: love your enemies. I think that could just as easily be translated this way: love what you find ugly. If life is an aesthetic judgment, then the things I love or find beautiful, like, that comes easy. There's no growth in that. If we want growth, then it asks us to move towards the things we find ugly. And that is difficult. And it's interesting, because when we consider how we grow and develop as human beings, I would say this: where you find your ugly is also where you will find your calling. And, you know, in life we like to talk about pursuing our passions and pursuing the things that we're, you know, we get amped up about. And that's great for professional careers or whatnot. If you want to grow as a human being, where you find your ugly is where your calling is. I would say this: God uses ugliness to change us and help us grow. It's the only way transformation is possible. And this is why I'm convinced more and more and more and more that churches that only have space for conservative people or progressive people, they're doomed to slowly die. Because without the ugly, the theological ugly in our midst, there's no way for us to grow. There's no way to change us. And God is already ahead of us doing the work, loving, calling us to do the same. So the question for you is, who is it you find ugly? could be that complete oddball at work. You know who I'm talking about. Everyone's got one. It could be that person here in this room that you're like, they're kind of weird. And they're hard to get along with. It could be the homeless. Your aesthetic sense there is, there's smells that go along with it. There's all sorts of aesthetic elements that come along to serving the poor and the marginalized and the homeless. Maybe it's that. It could be someone of a different race. It could be someone who votes differently than you. It could be the person who believes differently than you. But whatever it is that you are not attracted to, drawn to, there is where you're called to enter in love. And man, that's a hard, hard thing. But we can move there slowly. It's like sushi, which I suppose is a little trite to compare it to sushi, but I still remember the first time I had sushi. I was like, people who eat sushi are sickos. It's just disgusting. I'm like, the only thing I liked was the rice. I would take the little seaweed stuff off, take the raw fish off. I'm like, I guess I'll have some rice. But sushi became a craze, and so I kept getting invited out to sushi. And what I realized through some friends is that sushi becomes a little bit more palatable when you basically cover it in soy sauce or add some cream cheese to it or deep fry it. And over the years, I've started to warm up to it to the point today I love sushi. I can't get enough of it. I want it raw. I want it right off the fish, like just... Remember Gollum, right? What did he say? He takes a bite of a writhing, wriggling fish, and I'm the same way. I just give it to me raw now. I love it. Welcome to the dark side, yes. And so there's this sense that our immediate aesthetic or taste can change. We can learn to find beauty in the things we deem ugly. I want to end this morning by a reflection on Jesus' crucifixion. And I want to do it by showcasing for us two paintings, which will no doubt create an aesthetic judgment on your part. And depending on how you see these paintings, you probably know intuitively which painting you like better or which painting you would hang in your home. So go ahead and open your book. By the way, that was brilliant, Julie, gluing them shut. Did anyone open it before? But as you open... That's a beautiful sound. As you open, yeah, does anyone not have any? There you go. As you look at these paintings, ask yourself this: which painting appeals to you most? Which one would you rather hang in your house? Which of these paintings do you find to be more reverent or respectful? Which of these paintings is more beautiful? Which of these paintings is more true? This first one here on your, I think it's on your left there. This is an oil on wood by Raphael. He did this in 1505. And it's beautiful. And the second one was, let me get that there. This is done by Lovis Corinth in 1907. And as you look at these paintings here, there's some obvious differences. The Raphael painting is beautiful. It's peaceful. It's a blue-skied scene. The Corinth painting is ugly and grotesque. The nudity is harsh. Jesus' whole body is, I would say, embarrassing and shameful. And whatever our aesthetic sensibilities when it comes to these paintings, what I love about the Corinth painting is how it showcases for us this, the utter scandal and God-forsaken ugliness of the crucifixion scene. And it's certainly more realistic in its portrayal of the cross. As a portrait, it helps us understand, and this is so important, why the gospel message was so shocking to its first audience. And it was so shocking because of this. The scene, the message of the cross, was ugly. Ugly. How can something so ugly be the foundation of our faith? The crucifixion of Jesus was ugly and repulsive, and yet it's the centerpiece of our faith. And why? Because it announces that God became ugly and stood in solidarity with ugly and is now calling us to do the same. And we're about to come to the table this morning, the table, the Eucharist table, the communion table. And there's so many different elements about what this is, but as we come to the table this morning, as we come to take the bread and dip it into the wine, we do so as an act of remembrance. The bread reminds us of the ugly way Christ's body was broken. The wine reminds us of the ugly way Christ's blood was spilt. So we come to the table to remember Jesus' death in all of its ugliness. Christ died in ugliness to save us from the worst of ourselves, the worst of us, which is this: we are forever creating categories of ugly and excluding people that we find despising, excluding people, hating those we deem ugly that don't suit our tastes. And so in the ugliness of the cross, Christ saves us, says there's a better way than that. A life that sees ugly not as something to be scorned or avoided or repulsed by, but something to be loved. In the ugliness of the cross is the hope of the world. We come to remember that, and in that we see our own invitation into the ugly. As we prepare for the cross, I want to close with two quotes, and I'm going to ask the band and those at the stations to perhaps get ready for us this morning. I want to do two quotes and then a quick closing reflection, but the first is this from Richard Beck. He says this: the cross was ugly. Crucifixion was an ugly affair. As a consequence, the cross was considered to be evil and cursed. Nothing good, therefore, could be associated with the cross. The cross was ugly, yes, very much so, but it wasn't evil as commonly understood. This is why the cross was considered to be so scandalous. How could God use this ugly thing for righteous ends? The cross was so ugly, so misshapen, revolting, God-forsaken, and strange that it just couldn't have any goodness associated with it. Ugly had to be evil, but in fact, the ugliness of the cross was and is its claim on divinity. The ugly are redeemed in the cross. Finally, from Jürgen Moltmann: before the crucified Christ, the principle of fellowship is fellowship with those who are different and solidarity with those who have become alien and have been made different. Its power is not friendship, the love for what is similar and beautiful, but creative love for what is different, alien, and ugly. In the cross, ugly is redeemed and found to be loved. As we come to the table this morning, I want to say two quick things. Some of us this morning really struggle with seeing ourselves as beautiful. And it could be simply on a physical level. Struggle looking in the mirror. Struggle with our weight, the way we look, how we might be viewed on Hot or Not, whatever it is. There's a physical element to that. There's something much deeper for some of us. As we look inside and think about ourselves, we just think ugly. And the powerful message of the cross is this: do you realize how much you're loved? However ugly you feel yourself physically, emotionally, inside, the message of the cross is you are so loved beyond your wildest imagination. The second part of the message of coming to the table together is this: we must come and realize that as we are loved, we are called to love the ugly. And it is truly the path, I believe, it changes the world. It's the hope of humanity to look into the ugliness of the world and to say, I will go there and I will love. So I want to invite you to come. And the process is simple. Simply dip the bread into the wine while the people at the tables will say some words to you. And in that act, know you are loved. Despite what you think of yourself, despite the ugliness you might see in yourself, you are loved so more than you know. And as you dip the bread into the wine, know that, but also know the invitation of the act and the invitation of this: wherever you see ugly, that's where you're called to love. Now, let's come and receive together.